Jericho Road is a podcast and a Sunday school class and a ministry of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Birmingham, Alabama. These days, we're covering all the books of the Bible in a class that we're calling Bible Basics. Most people want to read the Bible, they just don't know how. Let's see if we can help. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to Jericho Road and a semester that we're calling Bible Basics. And today, I want to talk about a book that everyone should at least try to read, and that's the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah belongs to that big genre in Scripture called the prophets. And if you go back to the first episode of this semester, we talk about the prophet Amos, and I go into prophets more fully. But for now, I want to say that God gave his people prophets when they asked for a king, because they needed accountability. They needed prophets to speak the truth to them. And if I had to summarize the whole of the Bible from page 1 to page 1001 is, will you be different in the way that I've asked you to be different? And so when they failed to be different, they needed a prophet to bring them back in line. And so some prophets are biographies. So you've got Elijah and Elisha. That's a story about their exploits. And then some prophecies are anthologies of their words, like Amos. Amos probably being the first one to write his stuff down. And then some of these prophecies are both. Little biography, little anthology, like Jeremiah. It's a long book, but it's got a lot of great stuff in it. And it begins with Jeremiah's call. And I would say that if you have to find a commonality between what a prophet really would do or should do is a reluctance to be a prophet themselves. In other words, this is not about them. They're not grandees. And so when you find a reluctant prophet, you've probably found a good one. And Jeremiah fits this mold. Let me read just a few verses. This is Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with his call. Jeremiah 1 verse 4, this is the commission and call of a prophet. It goes like this. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord God, truly, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a boy. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a boy, for you shall go to whom I shall send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I've put my words in your mouth. See, I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see the branch of an almond tree. And then the Lord said to me, you've done well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. And if we were reading this in the original Hebrew, we would see that the word tree and watching are the same word, the same root word, shoked and shoked, which means that this is also a very poetic way of saying that whatever Jeremiah sees is what the Lord sees. Whatever Jeremiah speaks is what the Lord speaks, right? And so he is now God's mouthpiece, even though he was reluctant to do it, and God had chosen him before he was born. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, probably because the nation of Judah in the south broke his heart. But also, he was a weeping prophet because he got beat up all the time. That's part of the biography part that you read about. He was active from about the year 626 to 586 BC. And we know this because his ministry corresponds with the beginning of the 13th year of King Josiah and the subsequent reforms of that kingdom. So Jeremiah would span about 40 years. And to understand Jeremiah's ministry or what this prophecy was going to be about for his good long life, we need to read a snapshot from 2 Kings, which is about the renovation of the temple at the time of King Josiah and something very, very important that happens. So what's going to happen is that Jeremiah is going to walk hand in hand with the king in response to these verses right here. This is actually 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning with the 8th verse. Then the high priest Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They stumbled upon it with the renovation. And when Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, he read it, probably the book of Deuteronomy. Then Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workers who have oversight of the house of the Lord. And then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, the priest Hilkiah has given me a book. And Shaphan read it aloud to the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Well, he tore his clothes and he began to reform the nation. He wanted to get rid of idolatry and of all the ways that they had forgotten to be different in the way that God asked them to be different. And I got to tell you, it was hard. Jeremiah's work was an uphill battle, just as Josiah's work would be an uphill battle, because the nation of Judah had fallen into idolatry. Now, let me remind you, this takes place in that period of history, in Israel's history, where they had become two countries. So, 100 years after King David, about 900 BC, God's original land, his original promised land, had divided into 10 tribes in the north, the nation of Israel, and two tribes in the south, the nation of Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital city. What happened about 722 BC, so this is before Jeremiah, the nation of Assyria, or the empire of Assyria, rather, wiped Israel off the map, never to be found again. So now what you have is the nation of Judah in the south, which has a capital city and has somehow survived this calamity, but they're not doing right. They've fallen into idolatry. And Jeremiah's ministry is to warn them that the same fate awaits them that happened to Israel. The same thing that happened to their neighbors in the north will happen to them if they don't do right. And what's the doing right mean? Well, idolatry is merely hedging your bets. Idolatry is failing to recognize the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is, thou shalt have no other gods but me. And before we dismiss Old Testament people as somehow ignorant or superstitious, let's remember that the golden calf is a rain god. It's a rain god in a world of very little water. And if you don't have winter rains, your crops don't grow and you die. And so they worried. And if you didn't have a golden calf handy, they also began to use nature. These are their Gentile neighbors that lived next door to them. They would use nature to worship this way, or to pay attention to rain gods and fertility gods or goddesses to influence the outcome for them. So for instance, there are two plants in a biblical forest. In this part of the world, very few things grow because water's so scarce, but you do have an oak. There's an oak tree that grows well in the desert. And then in some sort of symbiotic relationship, there would be a pistachio tree that would grow up underneath it. So the oak would represent Baal, the storm god, the fertility god. And then this pistachio would represent Astarte, who would be the god that would be given a child by Baal, if you will, that would represent your own fertility, the two of them growing together. And so what they would do is they would go up under these trees and do naughty things. I'm just saying it. And so for this reason, we've got a snapshot of the things that concern Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20. He says this, "For long ago, Judah, you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said to God, I will not serve. And so on every high hill and under every green tree, you sprawled and played the whore," which means that prophecy can sometimes be PG-13. But that's the problem, right? They had idolatry everywhere. And a word needs to be said about God's judgment in the Hebrew Scriptures as well. Jeremiah will warn from chapter 1:4 that bad things are coming because of their unwillingness to obey. But I don't want you to think of the Hebrew Scriptures presenting God as some sort of celestial sheriff waiting to shoot us when we do wrong. I think there's been a misperception amongst Christian people anyway, that the Old Testament God is a God of judgment and the New Testament God is a God of love. No, God has always been a God of love, but the Hebrews had a very nuanced and important understanding, which is to say that God's law is a cover of protection, like a big golf umbrella, right? Wide and generous. We keep plenty of ways to stay dry, but if you step out from underneath it, then you're gonna get wet. So it's not so much God doing it, it's the natural course of events when we do wrong. In Jeremiah 18, this is a classic use of this warning. This is what he says, Jeremiah 18:13. "Thus says the Lord, therefore, among all the nations, ask of the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a most horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They burn offerings to a delusion. They have stumbled in their ways into ancient roads and gone into bypaths, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. All who pass by it are horrified and shake their heads. Like the wind from the east, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. They have bowed, as he said, to a delusion. They've offered burnt offerings to a delusion, and therefore they will get hurt. And I want to say a word about this too. He calls his country virgin Israel. He calls this remnant of Judah in the south, that's just a small part of what King David had as a mighty nation, right? This Israel that had been given the 12 United Tribes, now just two hunkering down, cowering before a threat from Babylon in the north. He calls it virgin Israel. And I believe that this is the whole point, if you will, of the beginning of the Christmas story or the Jesus story with the virgin birth. It's a very Jewish story. And for the Virgin Mary to have a child as a fulfillment of the promise, if you will, that Jesus becomes an enacted prophecy or an enacted parable for the nation of Israel itself. Now, make no mistake, Jeremiah is really, really brokenhearted, but he loves his religion. And like King Josiah, he just wants it to return to the dream. He just wants it to be better somehow, better than what it had become. The temple in Jerusalem is a place that he loves very, very much, but it had become tawdry and it had become fake. And even worse, it had become a rabbit's foot of protection for God's people. They figured if we live near it, nothing bad will happen to us. He knows that something else is coming, right? Something bad is coming, destruction is coming. But they believe because they have the temple that somehow that's enough. And Jeremiah wants to remind them that it's about relationship, not about mere check-in boxes. And this is what he says in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with the 8th verse. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Now, in the time of Jesus, and upon overturning money changers on Palm Sunday, Jesus would say the same quote, you have turned my father's house into a den of robbers. And if we were to read the Hebrew carefully here, it even means something more graphic. Jeremiah says specifically, you have turned my father's house into a cave of outlaws down by the Dead Sea, way down in the crack of the earth called the Great Rift Valley. There are these caves where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But at the time of Jesus, the outlaws would hang out down there so that the temple on its shining hill in Jerusalem, the capital city, is not a thing of beauty, but rather an ugly thing, a cut in the earth for the ugliest people. We may not know that Jesus was quoting Jeremiah when he overturned the money changers in the temple, but I promise you the onlookers did, and this would begin the sequence of events that would lead to his crucifixion. Speaking of quotes from Jesus, Jeremiah is a favorite prophet of the Lord, and in the background of the gospel stories in ways that we can't even imagine. There's a scene where he stands along the shore of the lake, and he says to Peter and the other fishermen, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Remember from your Sunday school days, our Bibles usually say fish for people now, but follow me and I'll make you fishers of men reminds me of the old song. What we might not know is that he's also quoting Jeremiah. For in Jeremiah 16, verse 16, he says this. This is about rooting out evil and catching all those who have led Judah astray. For I'm now sending for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my presence, nor is their iniquity concealed from my sight. And I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. So what Jesus is doing on the Sea of Galilee is a clever wordplay. Where Jeremiah dreams of God catching people like a fisherman to root out evil, they will be catching people now to save them from their sins. Now, at some point with all these prophecies, the warning would come true. God's people had left the cover of protection so that in August 586, which is something we can date, the Babylonian siege had begun. There's a brand new piece of archaeology, an archaeological dig called the Giv'ati dig, which is underneath a parking lot. Cities like Jerusalem, like Rome, like any other place of antiquity, are hard to do archaeology in because you've got conduit and you've got sewer. In the case of Rome, you've got subways. You've got all these things blocking you from finding the layers that you need to tell a story. But under this parking lot called Giv'ati, which is a place where tour buses formerly parked in order to go through the dung gate of the old city, it basically had been a time capsule. Under that parking lot formerly had been a Roman villa that had been on top of the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed in the year 70, and then destroyed it before that in the year 586, so that you had layers and layers and layers of uninterrupted archaeology. And as they begin to bust up this parking lot and to dig down, they have now found the embers and the burnt walls of the homes of August 586 BC as the siege engines of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem, okay, and began to do in this dream of Judah. What they would do is they would take the best and the brightest away to a faraway city so that they would begin to lose their identity and they could create a one world order. But as Jeremiah's dire words come true, and as they begin to see the beginning of the end, then the courtiers of the king at that time all conspire to finally silence Jeremiah forever. This is the biography part, and this is the weeping prophet part of Jeremiah. And I'm going to read just a few verses to you. This is in Jeremiah 38. Now, Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jerukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malachiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. He said this, "Thus says the Lord, those who stay in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But those who go out to the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "shall live, and they shall have their lives as a prize of war, but live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." And then the official said to the king, "This man ought to be put to death, because he's discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city and all the people by speaking these words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." And King Zedekiah said, "Here he is. He is in your hands, for the king is powerless against you." So they took Jeremiah and they threw him into the cistern of Malchiah, king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by the ropes. Now there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. They left him there to die, and also about the time of the Giv'ati dig, archaeologists began to go deeper under what's now called the City of David, or the original city at the time of King David, and then subsequently also the city that was destroyed in 586 BC. Parallel, if you will, on a ridge to the Giv'ati part. This is beneath the citadel of the king, and they found a cistern right where the Bible says that it was. I've gotten to go down to the bottom of it and look up to the top of the hole. It's a huge thing. It was a place to catch rainwater so that they could have water through the dry months. And then in this case, it was a place to let the natural processes kill the prophet, finally, to do away with him. And it's fitting because the prophecy of Jeremiah begins this way. In chapter 2, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." We didn't die in the cistern, but the rest is history. He would be rescued, and then God's people would be exiled and carried away, and Jeremiah would flee to Egypt until his death. We don't know exactly what happened to him, but everything he warned of for 40 years would come true. Now, the worst things are not the last things, and in this case, God's people would find their religion. They wouldn't disappear like other nations would disappear. They wouldn't go the way that the Babylonians expected. They would stay together, and they would discover that God was with them way out there. God would keep talking to them way out there. They would write the Bible way out there. They would discover a new prophet, Ezekiel, way out there. Another prophet named Isaiah would speak to them way out there. And then they would go home one day and they would rebuild and the story would not end. But Jeremiah is a story of what happens when we remove ourselves from the cover of protection. It's also a story of amazing grace. Thanks, everybody. We'll catch you next time. Once again, hey, everybody, and thank you for listening to this semester of Jericho Road podcast called Bible Basics. If you like what you're hearing, hey, do us a solid and go to your ratings there and give us 5 stars on your app rating, and also tell a friend. We want to keep this going, and we want to share the word. Once again, thanks so much. See you next time.